Boasting, taking pride in oneself, is everywhere in this world. It is considered acceptable, even, in some cases, commendable. If you haven't noticed, we are in so-called Pride Month right now. While we can all have self-esteem based on our being made in the image and likeness of God, and gratitude and thankfulness for that, pride is outlawed. Other religions may allow for self-congratulation, but Christianity rejects it entirely. Its message, the gospel, is foolishness by the world's standards. A stumbling block to the legalist and to the intelligentsia, a non-starter. Nevertheless, to some, it is everything. These people perceive in the Lord Jesus Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. They believe and they are saved. As Paul wrote to the Romans, it is the law or principle of faith, of justification, salvation by faith, and not by works, that excludes boasting. And that is how sinners are saved, not by works, but by grace through faith. And yet, in the church at Corinth, to whom Paul is writing, there was plenty of boasting. The Christians there were lining up behind one or another of the great preachers. Paul himself, Apollos, Cephas, also called Peter. They were, as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 21, boasting in men. And they were dividing the church. Now this was wrong. This was sinful. But it was also illogical. For not only was the gospel that they preached a contradiction of human pride, as we heard last week, and as we've been reminded just now, verses 18 to 25, they themselves, the Christians, the converts, won by this gospel, are proof that God and glorying don't mix. And therefore their boasting is doubly inappropriate. There is only one person that they should be boasting about, their Savior. We may, nay must, glory in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. These are the points that Paul is seeking to make here in these verses 26 and following. As the subtitle in the New King James says, glory only in the Lord. And that is the message of this passage and my main point today, brothers and sisters, glory in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Consider the nature of the gospel. We did that last week. And now consider yourselves. See your calling. Let's consider these verses under three headings. First of all, the people God chose. The people God chose. Having reminded the Corinthians of the character of the gospel, the Apostle Paul urges them to consider themselves. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Consider your calling. Now, this is not a calling in the sense of one's life's vocation. You know, are you called to nursing or to sport or something like that? No, this is the calling or the call of God to salvation that Paul spoke of in verse 24. But to those who are called. And also in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, consider this, think about this, remember how it was with you when you were saved, when you were converted, because God called you. When he did so, what were you like? How did the world view you? How does it still view you? Answer, for the most part, with disdain, with contempt. And why? Well, no offense, Paul says, but because you were and are, by worldly standards, contemptible. Not many wise according to the flesh are among you and were called. Not many mighty or influential. Not many noble or well-born are called. The Greek words translated there, noble, is where we get our term eugenics from. And if you understand the idea behind eugenics, it's about superior breeding and trying to get rid of disabilities and any other so-called inferior traits that men may consider to be. The Corinthians generally were not wise or mighty or noble. To be sure, there were a few who could be called some of those things. Crispus was a ruler of the synagogue. He would have been influential, at least among his own people, the Jews. And Erastus was the city treasurer, which was an important position. Paul mentions in Romans 16, verse 23. He's writing from Corinth. But these people would have been exceptions to the general rule. Most of the Corinthians were the exact opposite. Not wise, but foolish. Not strong, physically or in any other respect, but weak. And not well-born, but low-born. They were debased, despised. They were nobodies. They were nothings. They were non-entities. They were on nobody's guest list. Today, folk would call them losers. Losers in life. Losers at everything. The Corinthians, some of them at least, might have been a bit taken aback by what Paul says, a bit offended, but deep down they knew it was true. There are not many like this among you, Paul says. But, notice he calls them brethren. He loves them and he identifies himself with them. And why are they brethren? Why is this Jew, Paul, and mostly these Gentile Corinthians, why are they in the same family? Because God has loved them and chosen them. Here's something else which is true, and which is a far greater truth than the one he's just outlined. The world may have rejected them, but God did not. God chose them. Yes, you heard rightly. God chose them. Three times Paul says that in verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, which are of no account. That's what he did. There's no doubt about it. God chose you from the beginning for salvation. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, Paul said to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that they might declare his praises, 1 Peter 2. These are the people God chose, the very same the world rejected. There's an important lesson here. In salvation, it is God who does the choosing. Yes, we ourselves, we are Christians, we made a choice. In the words of one of the old choruses, I have decided to follow Jesus. That's true enough. But a greater truth, brother, sister, is that he chose you. Your choice of him was grounded in his choice of you. He did not choose you because you chose him. It wasn't that way around. Wasn't the case even God looked into the future and saw that and on that basis elected you to salvation? No. He chose you. He elected you. And therefore, you eventually chose him at the time, moreover, he decided when he effectually called you. Called you with the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, the external call that was also accompanied in your case, the internal and effective call that brought you to repentance and faith in Christ, made you a new creature in him. It's obvious, isn't it, from this passage that all of the emphasis in New Testament Christianity is on God's choice of his people. Yes, we choose him. We believe, we repent, we follow, we take up our cross. But only because he chose us. You did not choose me, Jesus said to the apostles, but I chose you. John 15. The Father chose his children in eternity before he made the world. Before his great works of creation, before any of us had any being in the mind of God, he loved his children and he chose them. And then in time he called them. Understanding this, this truth of election, will help guard us against despair. You probably had the experience at school of, on sports day or in the playgrounds, of being in a line of other children, and you've got two captains and they've got to pick who they want to be on their team. Possible some of you were picked first because you were always very athletic, maybe in every sport, but I think for most of us, we were fortunate if we got picked about halfway through. And for some of us, including myself, we were left right till the end. Did that happen to you? It's not very nice, is it? Because we were no good. People knew we were rubbish. But God is not like that. He loved you and he chose you for salvation, the greatest blessing, in spite of your failings, knowing exactly and very fully what you were like. So why would he cast you off now? If he chose you, knowing that for most, well, maybe not most of your life, in some cases most of your life, but for much of your life, for the beginning of your life, he chose you knowing you would hate him, why would he cast you off now that he's caused your heart to love him, albeit very weakly, feebly and poorly? So there is encouragement here for those of us who are Christians. Don't think that, oh, I've blown it this time, I'm too sinful, because that would be as if God made a mistake in calling you. No, he knew what you were like. I'm not condoning our sin for a second, you understand. But don't doubt the love of God for you. And don't doubt the firmness of his choice. It will not change. There's encouragement here for you, and there's encouragement here for the person who's considering becoming a Christian. What must I do, you say, for God to accept me? Is that even possible? No, it's not. That is not in yourself. But yes, it is in Jesus Christ. If you will come to the Father through the Son, humbling yourself, confessing your sin, clinging to his cross on which he paid your penalty, then most certainly you'll be accepted in the Beloved. And that is true whoever you are, foolish or wise, weak or strong, noble or ignoble. As one commentator says, God's power works miracles in the most hopeless material. Don't despair because you're nothing special. But if you happen to be someone who is remarkable in worldly terms, if you're a genius, if you're influential, or you're rich and powerful, or upper class, please don't think that you are excluded. Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, became a Christian, and she famously said, I'm so grateful to God for the letter M, that Paul there said in verse 26, not many noble are called, rather than not any at all. Some have been, including that well-born lady, and she became a great support to the gospel preachers of the evangelical revival in the 18th century, Wesley Whitfield and the others. So it's not that you are excluded necessarily if that happens to be you. You're just not included because you are those things, as you may be used to being in the world because of your privilege. That doesn't work here. As Charles Hodge said, the things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God and salvation. There's only one way to that. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that's an invitation to come. Will you come? And then you'll know you are one of those people whom God chose. Let's look secondly at the purpose God had, the purpose he had. We now know what God did. He chose a people for himself, a people who for the most part were ordinary and unremarkable. The obvious question that arises is why? Why on earth would the Lord do that? Why would he work so contrary to our expectations, to what we ourselves might have done? And to this question, Paul provides a clear answer. It's not a mystery, he says, that you cannot understand. And there was a purpose. It wasn't just at random. It was quite deliberate. His purpose, God's purpose in choosing foolish, weak and ignoble people like us for the most part, Paul now outlines in verses 27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base or lowly things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. with the great overall purpose of verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That all flesh should not glory, literally. No boasting by anyone. That's why God has acted in this way, in this counterintuitive way. What we need to understand is what we began to see last week, that the Lord and this world, that is this evil age, the way of thinking and people who go along with this, and the devil who controls them, God and this world, they are at war. There is a spiritual war, a holy war. And God has vowed to win this war. He has promised he will destroy the wisdom of this world. Remember verse 19. He said so through Isaiah there, quoted by Paul. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's his purpose. And how does he go about this? Well, first of all, like we saw, he devises in his infinite wisdom a plan of salvation that is so foolish and objectionable to the wise people and the self-righteous people of this world, and yet is actually so amazing and spectacular and brilliant, and some people perceive that. He devises and conceives this gospel that man could never have come up with, and those people, secondly, who respond to it, who are they, by and large? As we said, they are the weak and the powerful, the nobodies who are despised. So we have a despised, despicable message and a despised, despicable people believing that message. And in this way, the world and its wisdom are destroyed. They're brought to nothing. They're humbled. Because the proud and powerful abhor the gospel, they reject it. They leave it to the riffraff, to the nobodies. And not all of these accept it. But those who do, to them wonderful things happen. They are saved from their sins, past, present, and future. They are enriched in everything, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, as well as various spiritual gifts, complementing and enhancing their natural ones. And then also they are transformed morally, ethically. Not all at once. No one is perfect, including Christians. It's a hard struggle against sin that we have, but it is a struggle where in many cases none existed previously. And so we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are transformed, we are changed. As Paul will say later in chapter 6, describing the sorts of sinners that these people were, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God, you are his holy people now. Not only in status, but also in your conduct. Well, that's how you ought to be. And in this way, as Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her children. Remember, he said that. True wisdom is proved to be so by the effects in the lives of those who follow it and accept it. The proof is in the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And just also Jesus' statement in John 9:39 is accomplished. He said, for judgment I am come into this world, that those who are blind may see, and those who see may be made blind. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. The people you would expect to welcome the Messiah, the people you would expect that God would want, they're the ones who reject it, and he rejects them. But he calls instead the sinners to repentance, and he saves them, and he makes them saints, and he cleanses them, and he washes them, and he conforms them to the image of his Son. And even now, the world's wisdom is shown to be foolish. But how much more on the last day, when all the nations are gathered before him and he separates them one from another like sheep and goats, the righteous on the right and the wicked on the left, then will be seen the utter destruction of the world and its wisdom. And that God knew exactly what he was doing. A foolish gospel and a foolish people. That's how he destroys and brings to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And this should not come as a surprise to anybody who knows their Old Testament. What was Abraham when the Lord called him? He was an idolater. He was serving other gods. We know that from Joshua chapter 24, when God called him. He has nothing special about him. He just happened to be in the line of Shem that had been blessed as the line that the Lord would be their God. See Genesis 9 and Noah's words there. But there were many such people. God could have chosen them, but he chose Abram. And who was Abram? He was an old man with a barren wife. And to him God said, you're going to have a great seed. And one seed in particular, a savior. Not whom the world would have chosen. And then the people Israel, as we've been hearing in Deuteronomy, they were the weakest and the least of all peoples. They were slaves in Egypt, but God went after them and he brought them out for himself. God did not choose you, Moses said, Deuteronomy 7, because you were greater than other peoples. You were the least, but the Lord loved you because he loved you for reasons in himself. And Gideon, one of the judges, the angel of the Lord said, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. He said, me, a man of valor, I'm the least member of the least tribe, of the least in my father's house. But God used him. God whittled down his army to just 300 against many thousands. Won a great victory against the Midianites. Same principles. David, as we saw last week, the shepherd boy versus the giant. Who's going to win? If you were a betting person, who would your money be on? Well, you would have lost because the little boy slew the great high man with one stone. Killed him with his own weapon. Hannah's song foresaw that. She was writing before David, but at the beginning of the book in which David is introduced to us. He will anoint, he will exalt the horn of his anointed, his king. She doesn't know it yet who that is, but it's David, and her son Samuel will be the one to anoint him. She herself, a barren woman, but one who believed in God, and God heard her prayer and he blessed her greatly. That principle then is this working of God. It's in the Old Testament and it carries on in the New. Who responded to the ministry of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus? Not the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Who ended up in Abraham's bosom? Not the rich man, but Lazarus, the beggar who lay at his gate. And the rich man was in Hades in torment. Who were the apostles? Unlearned, untrained men, the Sanhedrin perceived. But they also saw they'd been with Jesus because he chose them, the ones he wanted to be with him. Generally, the Jewish people rejected the gospel. Who did accept it? The Gentiles, who they despised and had written off. Again, Corinth is an example of this, mostly a Gentile church. There was no church in Corinth just several years before. And now there is. God has called something into existence that was not literally at the time. And he's going to bring to nothing the things that are, such as the mighty pagan Roman Empire. That won't exist in a few centuries, not as a pagan empire, at least nominally it will become Christian. Do you think anybody foresaw that at the time, other than believers who had great faith, that God would destroy this empire and make it, at least nominally, in subjection to his son? But that's what he did. He brought to nothing the things that are by the things that were not. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for thus it seemed good in your sight. And that's all that matters. So there's a sense in which God chose us, not just despite our weakness, but in a sense because of it. Because our despicability suited his purposes. Having said that, let's be very sure we understand we did not deserve at all our salvation. These were not commendable qualities. And God could very well have chosen other people who fit the bill, but instead of us, but no, he chose us. His choice of us is from pure love, from sheer mercy and grace. But it is such people generally he chooses so he can accomplish his purpose of destroying the world's wisdom. Sometimes we Christians, we get very excited, don't we, if a celebrity professes faith, Justin Bieber or somebody like this. And if such people are genuinely converted, then it's a cause for rejoicing, as with anybody, with one sinner who repents. But sometimes I think when we get so excited about those celebrity conversions, we betray a kind of a worldly wisdom that we're relying on, that we think, if only we had these people, then the world would accept our message and take us seriously. It doesn't chime in with what Paul's saying here, does it? He says, this is what you should expect. This is the norm. There are some who the world may respect who are saved, but not many. Make sure you're not relying on worldly wisdom. No flesh must boast before God, whether that's a believer or an unbeliever. The Corinthians were boasting, remember, boasting in men and boasting before God. And Paul is saying these things to tell them to knock that off, to stop it, because this is inappropriate. This is not how you should be behaving, because your thinking is wrong. You've forgotten these things. There's the wise and prudent, and there's the babes. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. And if you are wise in this world, Paul will say, you must become a fool that you may be truly wise. You must become, as Jesus said, like a little child. Humble yourself, because only those who are such will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the more you are like that, humble, lowly, not self-confident, but trusting in another, that is God your Father, the greater you will be. The more God will be able to use you here, and the greater your reward in heaven, when he destroys the wisdom of the world for all to see. So that's the purpose God had. Last of all, let's consider the provision God made in the last two verses. If we've just seen how the Lord dispenses with his enemies, in closing, let's think some more about how he deals with his chosen people. Paul turns his attention to this in verse 30 and 31. The most vital thing to grasp about yourself, if you're a Christian, or about any other believer, is this. You are in Christ Jesus, and so are they. Notice Paul uses that phrase here, in Christ Jesus, verse 30. It's one of his favorite expressions, and the whole books have been written about those three words. What exactly does he mean by that? What he means is that spiritually the Christian is united to Christ. He is one with him. He is as close to him as it is possible to be. Leon Morris says, Christ is the very atmosphere in which he lives. And that is true of all Christians, at least in principle. And for that reason, they also have unity with each other. For Paul says, as we heard in Galatians, you are all one in Christ Jesus. How then can the Corinthians be promoting division and separating from others who are likewise in Christ Jesus? Is Christ divided, Paul has said? No, he is not, so don't you be. In Christ Jesus, that is the great truth. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And he has a new relation to those who are likewise in him. Hence, Paul calls them brethren. Now, how did they come to be in this position? How did they get into Christ Jesus? Well, Paul tells them, it was of him, but of him, of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, the Son. Having chosen you, he gave you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks like this, doesn't he, in John's Gospel a lot, in John chapter 6. As many as the Father has given me, of all that he gave me, I will lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. John 17, the great high priestly prayer, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. Of God you are in Christ. You didn't put yourself in him again, though you did believe into him. But why? Because God decided you would. He gave you to his Son. And once you are in him, you are in him forever. Just as it was not ultimately down to you to come into Christ, it's not ultimately down to you to get out of him. God will not let you do that if you are truly in him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, understand, was eternally God's Son. He was always the wisdom of God. We see this, I think, in Proverbs chapter 8, wonderful chapter where wisdom is personified, actually as a female, and in female terms, at least some of the time. But in Proverbs 8, we see a glimpse there of the pre-existent Son of God, creating the world like a master craftsman, delighting in God, his Father, delighting in the things he's made. He was always the wisdom of God. But Paul says here in verse 30, notice, he became wisdom for us. He's talking about the incarnation, when God became man. His coming into the world was the means by which true wisdom was revealed, God's eternal purpose to save sinners. As one of our hymns puts it, see God's salvation plan, wrought in love, born in pain, paid in sacrifice, fulfilled in Christ the man. The Word became flesh, and thus wisdom was seen. This wisdom, Paul says, consists of three things. I don't think in verse 30, as is suggested by our translation, that these three things are in addition to wisdom or alongside it. I think they are what makes up the wisdom Paul is describing. So we would better translate, who became for us wisdom from God, that is. These three things. Righteousness. Righteousness. This is the word that is in Greek closely related to justification. Paul is speaking here about our forgiveness on the basis of Christ's blood shed for us and his perfect righteousness imputed or reckoned to us. We are right in the sight of God, just as if we had never sinned but had always obeyed him, because we are in Christ Jesus who did and who died for our sin. We're justified. He is our righteousness before God. He's also our sanctification. Believers are sanctified or set apart both instantaneously and progressively. Which of these Paul means, if he does mean more than the other, we can't be sure. He's used it in the definitive sense in verse 2, as he will again, but he certainly elsewhere uses it in the progressive sense. Perhaps he means both. When we're converted, when we come to Christ, we are taken out of the devil's kingdom and into his kingdom, and progressively, increasingly, he works in us by his Spirit, and we are conformed to his likeness. Christ is formed in you. It's what Paul longed for the Galatians, wasn't it? Oh, my little children, how worried I am for you, burdened I am until Christ is formed in you. And finally, we are redeemed by Christ. Christ paid our redemption price on the cross, but I think Paul is probably using redemption here to refer to our future and final redemption, the redemption of our bodies. When, as Paul says later in this letter, chapter 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Jesus said, lift up your heads when you see these things happening, my disciples, because your redemption is drawing near, Luke 21. What do we have therefore here? We have true wisdom, that is God's plan of salvation, the gospel of God. It is righteousness, justification, it is sanctification, it is redemption or glorification. It deals with our past, it works in us in the present, and it prepares us for a wonderful future. It deals with sin's penalty, with sin's power, and one day sin's presence will be removed from us and from the world. This is the wisdom of God, and it's in Christ Jesus. It's all in him. He is at the very heart of it. Therefore, what an amazing thing it is to be in him, to be saved with an everlasting salvation. In the Lord, Isaiah said, all the descendants of Israel will be justified and shall glory, shall boast. And that's also what Jeremiah said, as Paul quotes in verse 31. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, we read at the very start. Notice, the Lord there is in capital letters. That's because it refers in the Old Testament to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to God, his sacred name. And Paul is referring it here to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he calls Lord throughout this chapter. And elsewhere, the Lord of glory. chapter 2, verse 8. He is showing us subtly that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is none other than God in the flesh. He is Yahweh. And it is in him and in him alone that we must glory and boast. We didn't do any of this ourselves, did we? We were not wise unto salvation before he came, but only in him are we made wise to salvation. There is therefore no place for pride, not in ourselves. Only in him may we boast. And thus God's purpose, his positive purpose, is fulfilled. His negative purpose was to bring to nothing the wisdom of the world and shame the world, to put them to shame. His positive purpose is that there should be people who give him glory and rejoice in him and boast in him all the day long. Is that you? That's the Christian. This is the provision God made. It's all in Jesus Christ. I've been reading in my newspaper how with the cost of living crisis, people are spending less on food at the supermarkets, less car journeys. At least some folk are. And of course, we know the government are being asked to do more to help, to give more provision to the people of our nation. There is no lack in God's provision, brothers and sisters, for something far more important, our soul. You know, our state, it cannot do anything for our souls. Don't look to this government or the next to save your soul and be concerned more about that than your body, because the soul is what will endure beyond the grave and the death of the body. But God has made provision for you, body and soul, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So always come to him. If you have done, keep doing so. And if you've never done, do it now. Come to Christ Jesus. Believe into him. And all these things, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, will be true of you. That's the provision he has made. We've been given another glimpse of God's infinite wisdom, his triumph over the wisdom of the world. For the fulfillment of that, as I've said, we must wait. We do not yet see all things put in subjection under him. It is hard living by faith and not by sight, but hold on. Hold on to the truths you've been reminded of today. Because remember, they have already begun to take shape. It's not that we don't see anything. And this process of humbling the world, exalting Christ, it carries on every day as each of us does what Jeremiah exhorted us to do. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So let's do that this week.